Well, we've been talking about tough choices. And if you try to define life, I think really that's the best way to define it. Life is a series of tough choices. The world might argue that fact. The world might tell you that life's choices are beyond our control. And the circumstances oftentimes are. But the truth of the matter is our response to the circumstances still boils down to one thing, choice. And the tougher the circumstance, the tougher the choice. We can't control who our parents were. We can't control some of the things that have happened to us as children, but we can control as adults our response to those circumstances. Are we going to take God's perspective, seek God's mind, and let Him bring beauty out of ashes? Are we going to choose to allow the burden of those things to cloud our vision of who God is? Those besetting sins that so control us sometimes and eventually affect our behavior, are they not uncontrollable? We've tried, we say, but still they dominate our thoughts. We may not have the power to overcome them outside of Christ, but the scripture says there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and He will not allow you to be tempted above your ability to bear it in Christ, but will, with the temptation, also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So there is always a way out. It's called You Choose, God Does. This morning we continue our look at probably life's toughest choice from a moral perspective, the choice to be holy. The Bible says, incidentally, it is a choice. Last week we looked at the holiness of God, and we looked at the portrait of God's plan that's destroyed every time a man or a woman violates a concept of holiness. This morning we take it into the realm of reality, and we're just going to look at the scripture and what the Bible says happens when a man or woman violates this principle. It isn't a present subject, but it's vital because there's no one sin that so decimates the body of Christ and so destroys the testimony of Christ than this one. Part one of our lesson this morning is called The Three Pillars of This Study. And it's really somewhat of a reminder of the principles we looked at last week, brought into a very concise format. Principle number one, even in the honest pursuit of obedience where morality is concerned, we as Christians can win the battle and lose the war if we forget why it is we're to be pure. We are to be holy because God is holy. He's the source of all holiness. You cannot live a holy life unless the Holy Spirit lives in you. But once He does, you are to increasingly demonstrate the holiness of God. It is the expression of the beauty of God, the essential of the character of God, the essence of the attitude of God. You are to be holy because God is holy. That's principle number one. Principle number two is that because God is holy, the very image of God is at stake, so we must be holy. And we looked last week in detail at the pictures that were being violated when the concepts of holiness are violated, because the whole idea of marriage and holiness within marriage was to picture a relationship between Christ and His church. So every time we violate a principle in that regard, we decimate that picture. Fornication says to the world, conversion is not essential. You don't need to be married to Jesus Christ. Adultery says to the world that you can find spiritual fulfillment outside of Christ. Divorce says to the world that salvation is not secure, that the marriage won't last. Homosexuality says to the world that man can find spiritual fulfillment without God at all. Now, for the sake of this morning's subject, we're going to refer to all forms of moral impurity as adultery. Blasphemy, all of these are blasphemy, but subtly, they ease their way into the conscious and subconscious bloodstream of modern man's philosophy and determine unconsciously man's theology. It's not just what adultery does, it's what it says about God that's so devastating. The third principle builds on the first two, and that's this. Adultery, which breaks the heart of a holy God and mars the image of a faithful God, is a spiritual problem. And I think it's at this point that most Christians miss it. It's a spiritual problem. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. The battle's going on in the heavenlies between Satan and God, and the battlefield is the heart of the Christian, and the weapon he's using, the fiery dart with which he's seeking to devour us, is the lure of moral impurity. He wants to discredit God by slashing at the canvas of his portrait of holiness. But the battle, beloved, though there's a real battle going on earth in terms of the lust of the flesh, the real battle is going on in heaven. And when we yield in this area, what we are doing is allow Satan a spiritual victory that will literally destroy not only our lives, not only the church, but the church's testimony. So it's possible that one of the reasons this problem continues to claw at society in terms of the church itself is because we don't stop to realize who the participants are. It isn't just a man and a woman. It isn't just the thoughts in the heart. The problem is that Satan is battling with God over the image of his name and the issue of the heart. Now, with those principles in mind, let's go on and look at the subject of adultery this morning. This is one tough subject. So I thought this morning, rather than giving you an abundance of information, that I would simply give you an abundance of the one thing that can change your life, the Word of God. And we're looking at life through the lens of the book of Proverbs. I'm simply going to read to you, paraphrased, if you will, because we don't have time to explain each verse, paraphrased 100 verses out of the book of Proverbs. There are 100 verses dealing with the subject of immorality. I'm going to read them sequentially rather than topically. And you will see that from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to chapter 31, verse 3, the entire book of Proverbs is laced with warnings and encouragements and visual pictures of what adultery is and what it does. I want you to understand, ladies, that this was written from the context of women being the tempter and men resisting temptation, but it applies in reverse as well. I'm going to just read them to you, paraphrased. Just listen, and we will see what God has to say about adultery. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Son, listen to the word of God. Hide it in your heart. Bury it in your life until it becomes like pure gold to you, until it becomes like precious hidden treasure. The result will be wisdom, Christ literally controlling you. You'll become a man of discernment, and this discernment will guard your life." Verse 12, chapter 2. "God's mind in you will deliver you from the clutches of wrong friendships and evil companions and steer you away from the temptation to yield to lust and immorality, from being led astray by the flattery of an ungodly person who, having forsaken what she knows is right, has turned her back on the word of God. Involvement with her is like entering a road with a clear road sign that says adultery, the way to death. No one takes that road will ever be the same again," verse 19, "for they've knowingly turned their backs on God's clear word and God's clear warning." Chapter 4, verse 20, "Son, pay attention to this warning. Place the word of God in front of your eyes. Engrave it on your heart. It's a matter of life or death. And whatever you do, guard your affections. Place a lock and a key on the door of your heart. What goes in and out of your heart will ultimately determine what kind of person you will become. Stay away from women who would lead you astray. When temptation walks by, look straight ahead." That's a good memory verse, incidentally. "Don't even turn your head to look. Don't so much as give her a glance. Pay attention to where you're going and to what you're looking at." That's another good verse to memorize. Verse 27, "Don't be so much as sidetracked an inch. Stay far away from whatever tempts you." Another good memory verse. Chapter 5, verse 1. "I know what I'm talking about, so pay attention. Be discreet, be cautious. A strange woman, a woman who does not belong to you, may be able to ply you with words, but though the words are smooth and enticing, the end result is a bitter conscience and a life of guilt. She'll lead you down the road to death and hell, blind your eyes to truth until you can no longer even recognize it." Pay attention to that passage. Verse 7. "So pay attention, children, to what I'm saying. Run as fast as you can when you see her coming. Don't even so much as go near her house. Go around the block if you need to." Interesting concept. "Just avoid it at any cost, for you just might give in. That's the reason you go around the block. You'll be dishonored if you do, and you'll become a slave for the rest of your life." Another good memory verse. "Others will take honors God intended for you. Others will gain wealth that was meant for you, and you'll be their servants." Verse 11, chapter 5. "You'll awaken one day and find your body consumed by disease, and further embarrassment will be your lot. And then when it's too late, you'll wake up and cry, 'Why didn't I listen? Why did I disregard counsel?' Now I'm disgraced before my colleagues. I stand condemned before the whole congregation. Verse 15, the truth is, God intends us to drink from our own well, to receive love only from one he has given us. He never intended us to share our love outside our home or bear children outside our home. Your manhood was meant to be a blessing, designed to be shared only with the wife God gave you. Verse 19, chapter 5, she alone is to satisfy your every need and you alone her. Verse 20, why in the world would you seek pleasure from another? That's not acceptable to God. And God's not asleep. Verse 21, he watches every move you make. He carefully weighs everything you do. If you persist, he'll let you get caught in your own trap and you'll end up ensnared in immorality. No hope of repentance. Think the word isn't clear? Chapter 6, verse 20. Young man, pay attention to God's word handed down by your parents. Then, wherever you go, the word will lead you from the moment you wake in the morning. It'll be like a beacon lighting every new day. That's what God's word is. Verse 23, chapter 6, it's a spotlight. And it'll flood your soul if you let it and brighten those hidden recesses, warning you where you might stumble and keeping you from stumbling into more immorality, falling prey to the disease of lust. Verse 25, here's the key. Don't let your mind run wild with imagination. Good memory verse again. Before it's over, you'll sell your soul. You'll commit the acts you've been daydreaming over, and spiritually you'll be dead. Verse 27, chapter 6, and ask yourself, here's your next memory verse. Can a man walk headlong into a fire without being burned? Can you walk on hot coals and not burn your feet? Of course not. And you can't commit adultery and not be burned. You so much as lay a hand on another woman and God holds you guilty. It's wrong to steal, even if it's because you're starving, but men will grant you mercy if you're caught. Verse 31, you'll have to pay for what you've done, maybe even sell everything you have to pay it back. But there's no such mercy for the adulterer. He's a stupid fool bent on self-destruction. Verse 33, dishonor and grief will be his unending lot. And he'll have to face the jealous rage of other men, and no bribe in the world can buy them off. Chapter 7, verse 1, my son, keep putting God's word in your heart till it controls your life. It ought to become your most priceless possession. Keep the word in front of you. Make it always available. Store it in your heart. Make the mind of Christ like your dearest relative, literally part of your life. And God's word will keep you from the clutches of immorality, from falling prey to the suggestive flattery of those who would lead you astray. Chapter 7, verse 6, I'll give you an example. How easy it is to fall. One day, I was looking out the window, the writer of Proverbs said, at the young people passing by. Notice in particular one young man who was particularly void of understanding. He hadn't applied God's word. He was walking down the street somewhat innocently, but he knowingly went past the house of an immoral woman. He'd been there before. He knew better. Chapter 7, verse 9, it was early in the evening, about dusk, and there she came. She was dressed in gaudy attire like a prostitute. Her spirit was far from quiet. Her attitude rebellious, and she was running around instead of tending to her own household. Chapter 7, verse 12. Instead, she'd wander the streets looking for likely male companionship. On the particular evening in question, she found our simple-minded lad, turned on her charms, grabbed him and kissed him, and said, "Forgive and forget." That's my motto. Chapter 7, verse 15. I've been looking for you, and here you are. My bed is prepared with fresh new linens. Come, let's share our love till morning. My husband's gone on a business trip and will not return for days. Verse 21, eventually he yielded, followed her home like an ox on his way to a slaughterhouse, like a deer which had been wounded and was waiting to die, or like a bird that's headed for a trap that will ultimately end in death but still flies headlong into its clutches. Verse 24, chapter 7, oh, listen, son, pay attention. Don't be led astray by the pull of immorality. The road of life is strewn with its victims. The strongest of men have fallen prey to its subtle deadliness. The end result is spiritual death, and the road to hell is paved with its victims. Chapter 9, verse 13, an immoral woman is a disgrace. Her ways are crude and insensitive. She has no discernment, no knowledge spiritually. She places herself where she'll be seen, where she can appear attractive. Whispers promises of pleasure to the simple-minded. Stolen waters are sweet, she implies. The best treats are those you're not supposed to have, she whispers. But what her unsuspecting prospects do not know is that her bedroom is a cemetery, and those who once were her guests are residents of hell. Chapter 21, verse 2, a man can always justify his own behavior, but God's not fooled. He judges based on what goes on in the heart. And a woman without morals is a dangerous trap. Those who fall into that trap are cursed by their very choice. There's your word. Chapter 23, verse 26. So, my child, let God rule your every thought. Pay attention to how you use your eyes. If For an immoral woman is a satanic trap waiting to destroy those who venture its ways, and a man who strays from home is like a bird that wanders from its nest. Chapter 29, verse 3, remember, a wise son brings joy to his father's heart, but the youth who companies with harlots and immoral friends will bring his family disgrace and waste his father's money. Chapter 30, verse 20, oh, the gall of one in the clutches of immorality. They can sin, look the other way, and say, I've done nothing wrong. Wrong relationships will destroy God's man and ruin even one who was destined for greatness. You can't really add anything to the Word of God. It doesn't leave anything out. And when you look at all of it back to back like that, don't the patterns seem to be clear? And yet somehow we in the church seem to have justified lowering standards of behavior of what goes on with the eyes, what goes on with the mind, and what goes on with the life. Let's carefully define this morning what we mean by adultery. We're going to use it in the general sense this morning. All forms of moral infidelity that violate the holiness of God and mar God's portrait of salvation. We're going to primarily look at these passages we've just seen in Proverbs and just delineate some principles, and then we'll tie in a few New Testament passages that verify them. The thing I want us to understand, first of all, is that from a very real sense, there are several forms of adultery. We think about the actual physical act of adultery, but I want us to remember that there are literally at least five kinds of adultery listed in Scripture. The first is adultery of the eyes. This is one we don't like to talk about. It is moral impurity governing where we look, what we look at, and how long the look remains. You only need to read the story of David to understand the principle. We read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. And if the eye be clouded with impurity, darkness will invade the whole soul. So Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, I say unto you, whoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So from God's perspective, adultery of the eye is adultery to God. Issue number one is the eye. What you look at, how long you look, and how what you look at affects your heart. Expression number two is adultery of the mind or imagination. It's the second half of Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, when you look for the purpose of lusting. Lusting is dramatization in the mind of activities or attitudes that you would like to experience in reality. It's using your imagination to arouse sensual desires. And we justify it in our thought life because we say, well, I'd never do that. But the Bible says that's not true. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The Bible says it is what comes out of the heart that defiles a man. And then it lists them, evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, to name a few. Matthew chapter 12, verse 35 says, a good man out of the treasure of God's heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of an evil treasure issues forth an evil life. So back again to our concept, you are what you think. When you think, no one knows what you're thinking. That's what the Scripture says. And those sometimes R-rated or X-rated movies that run through your mind while you have a pious smile on your face as you go through life are known to God. And he calls them adultery. The third expression, adultery of the will. Most people miss this one. Adultery of the will is choosing to go or be places or with people that you know will provoke impurity of heart or life. You look at these passages we read in Proverbs, it's very clear. The choice not to go around the block to avoid these things is a choice that will certainly lead you to a second choice. In other words, when you walk in that movie knowing what you're going to see and then come out shaking your head and saying, oh, I never should have seen that. You have chosen, scripturally, to commit adultery of the mind when you chose to go in. When you turn on a television program and you can see as it begins to unfold that there are going to be things you never should see, and you continue to watch it, then you are committing adultery of the will. The Scripture says run away at any cost. And with the remote control, the cost is not all that great. You just go. Adultery of the will. You pick up a magazine and begin to read it, and suddenly you realize it's going to plant thoughts in your mind that don't belong there. You have two choices. Life's tough choices. You can lie to yourself and say, this won't affect me, and go ahead and read it. Or you can make one of life's tough choices. you can put it in a wastebasket. Tough choices. The fourth kind of adultery, of course, is physical adultery. That's any form of activity that generates or maintains impurity of the heart, whether it actually constitutes a completed act or not. I think it includes such things as heavy petting, marital infidelity, homosexuality, even the flirtatious kind of behavior that sets the stage for these other things. I just wish somehow young people today could get a picture of this reality and memorize that one passage. Can you walk on hot coals and not be burned? And the answer is no way. So you don't put yourself into positions where that would happen. And then the last form of adultery mentioned in Scripture is spiritual adultery. It's idolatry in essence. Ours is a jealous God, so it's entering into any kind of behavior that will produce spiritual activity with any spirit other than the Holy Spirit. And of course, the most common things we think about are witchcraft and Satan worship and astrology and those things. But the less obvious ones are involvement with any kind of religious cults that deny the cross in the name of Christianity, such as Mormonism. The least obvious may be just involvements with any form of satanic agents, such as drugs or alcohol, which open the spirit to demonic activity. James carries it one step further. You remember, he says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You adulterers and adulteresses, he said, when you try to serve two masters. So there you have it. Adultery can be adultery of the eyes, the mind, the will, the body, or the spirit. And the basic results are really the same. Now, for the close of this lesson this morning, I want us to be honest with ourselves and just look at the scriptures that we read. And I'm going to list for you at least 11 of what the scripture says are obvious, consistent results from moral infidelity. The frightening part of this is if you've ever had it happen in your own life or you've had close friends who have made this choice, you can see that every single one of these follows right down the line. Isn't that strange? You think God knew something in advance, right? He sure did. Let's look at them. Number one, it's a trinity of things in Proverbs 5, 4, and 12. It says, impurity produces, one, a bitter conscience, two, a spirit of guilt, and three, a bunch of regrets. Like cancer of the soul, it sears the conscience, and we become less sensitive to sin and more cynical of spirituality. But even as the conscience appears dead, below the surface, guilt tries to awaken the spirit, and then false guilt takes over and tries to magnify the hopelessness of it all. Bitter conscience, guilt, regrets, always. Never fails. God said it would. The fourth thing impurity always produces is spiritual death. That is the gradual dying of spiritual hunger. That's what Proverbs 5, 6 and Proverbs 7, 27 says. Not necessarily the end of your spiritual life, but a deadening of your spiritual life. The fifth result is bondage. Basically, moral impurity generates self-induced slavery. The more you see, the more you want to see. The more you think about, the more you want to think about. The more you do, the more you want to do until you're destroyed. In fact, chapter 5, verse 9 says you just become a slave for the rest of your life. The next three results are the natural results of overt forms of impurity. Dishonor among the saints, Proverbs 5, 4. It says, now I am disgraced before all of my colleagues. I stand condemned before the whole congregation. Chapter 6, verse 33, dishonor becomes your lot in life. The seventh thing is public disgrace. Even your unbelieving friends who always made fun of your moral standards before now will really make fun of you because of your hypocrisy, because to them it was never acceptable for you. In fact, 2 Samuel 12:14 says it all, by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The eighth result is the loss of success. Even his worldly objections escape the Christian in the grips of immorality. He can't even focus on the job. Proverbs 5:5 and 5:10 describe what happens. But Job says it best in Job 31, verse 9. If mine heart hath been deceived by a woman, or I've laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife serve another, for this is an abominable crime. It is a sin that consumes everything in life and ultimately destroys all hopes of my success. The next two results are the natural forms of reaping what you've sown. The ninth result the scripture mentions is disease. And these diseases take all forms of names and types. And in the generation in which we live, we're all familiar with what's now being called a plague in essence. Disease is transmitted through physical relationships that haunt and deter those who would thrive on promiscuity. But The world will find an excuse for it, but God just tells it like it is. The tenth result is found in chapter 6, verse 34. It's the natural rage of a jealous lover whose wife has been unfaithful or whose husband has been unfaithful. Verse 35 says, no bribe on earth will buy them off. The 11th and final result is the wrath of God. The divine discipline that ultimately comes from either inwardly or outwardly blaspheming the holiness of God and not really repenting. Chapter 5, verse 21, chapter 6, verse 9, Genesis 20, verse 3, Jude 7, Hebrews 13, 4, Revelation 2, 20, they all say the same thing. God is patient, so patient. But even his patience has limits where this issue is concerned. So that's what immorality produces. Now stop and think about it. That's what it produces. A bitter conscience, guilt, regret, spiritual death, self-induced slavery, dishonor among the saints, public disgrace, loss of success, disease, jealous rage, and divine discipline. Now stop and think about it. Could anything be worth that? But you see, we get deceived. We get sold the lie that it's worth enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, even if the long-range prognosis guarantees disaster. Isn't the heart deceitful and desperately wicked? Who can know it? Well, that's what immorality produces. Now let me share from Proverbs the causes and the cures. There are five that these passages of Scripture tell us are involved. The first is spiritual weakness. When the armor's not in place, you don't have any defense. And subtle Satan knows just how to attack your heart. You get out of the Word, you get out from under the protection of the sword of the Spirit. So every passage, did you notice? Every passage that dealt with moral impurity began with a warning. Son, chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, listen to the word. Hide it in your heart. Bury it in your life. It'll deliver you from temptation. Chapter 4, verse 20, place the word in front of your eyes. Engrave it on your heart. It's a matter of life and death. Chapter 6, verse 20, young man, you pay attention to the word of God. You keep putting it in your heart. It's a spotlight. It'll keep you from stumbling. Chapter 7, verse 1, keep putting God's word in your heart. It'll keep you from immorality. That's what Psalm 12, 6 means when it says the words of the Lord are pure words. That's what Psalm 119, 9:11 says, how can a young man cleanse his ways? How can he keep his heart pure? Verse 9 says, by paying attention to the word of God, so I'm hiding the word in my heart, verse 11, to keep me from sinning. So the first key is that we learn to not only read and study and memorize the word, but that we learn to meditate on those passages that deal specifically with the sin that we are being bombarded with. We meditate day and night, day and night. It's almost impossible to daydream in pure thoughts while you're meditating on Scripture. And you try reviewing your verses you've memorized every time you're tempted to look the wrong way. Not only it'll keep you in the Word all day, but it'll drive Satan crazy. I mean, if he knows that every time he bombards you with temptation, it's going to drive you to the Word, it sort of takes away his motivation. So proverbial principle number one is the word of God is the antidote for impurity. You stay in the word, you stay out of trouble. That's what John 15:3 says, now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. The second great area of impurity is a discontented spirit. You're either not content with being single, you're not satisfied with the wife you have or the circumstances you have or the husband you have. Chapter 5:15 goes on and says, drink from your own well, my son. The one God gave you is to meet your needs. Chapter 27, verse 8, a man who strays from home is as helpless as a bird. That's a difficult subject, and time doesn't really permit us to deal with the many aspects of temptation that evolve from failing to be continually praising God for your lot in life. The issue is one of contentment. This is tough. Those who are single, those who are separated, those who have strained physical relationships in their marriage, this is not in any way to minimize the pressure that produces. But our purpose here is to acknowledge the attitude with which we face our particular lot in life will determine the degree to which we open up ourselves to attack in the area of impurity. The third problem is uncontrolled eyes, chapter 4, verse 25. This is crucial. It says, don't even turn your head to look. Don't so much as give it a glance. Pay attention to what you're looking at. Chapter 9, verse 14 says, Satan will place those he wants to tempt you with where you'll see them. He promises. It's a promise. It's one of those he keeps. And he uses the kind of beauty to make them attractive that he designs to your lower nature. So the scripture says, pay attention to how you use your eyes. Job 31 verse 1 is your solution, a memory verse. I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? God says, control what you look at and you shut the door that feeds the garbage disposal of the mind. Fourth problem is the area of wicked imaginations or the thoughts. Proverbs 6:25 says, don't let your mind run wild with imagination. Chapter 23, let God rule your every thought. The key there then is that you don't talk to yourself. You don't listen to the voice of the stranger. When your mind is in neutral, there's only two voices speaking to you, the voice of God through the Word, by the Spirit, or the voice of the enemy. You say, well, no, I'm just talking to myself and thinking about. No, you're not. You find in Scripture someplace where you can talk to yourself. There's a spirit invading your mind, and it's either the Holy Spirit or it's a foreign spirit. And the thing to do is the minute that projector begins to run and you realize it isn't coming from God, unplug it. What most of us do is we work on the lens, we focus it, we watch it for a while, and we say, I don't think that was of God. Truth of the matter is we knew when the thing was turned on, didn't we? And the last principle and the last major form of impurity, and I think this is the most important one where young people are concerned especially, is the issue of tempting God. By tempting God, I mean putting yourself in a compromising position and then saying, oh, Lord, save me. And the Lord is saying, how'd you get there? Well, I don't know, Lord, it just happened. And the Lord says, no, you made a choice. And I think teenagers and older singles as well need to be reminded you don't date anyone who might cause you to compromise. You don't let yourself get caught with too much time and too few restraints and then cry out to God for help. You don't do it. Married folks need to remember you don't become intimate friends with or emotionally involved with someone else's mate or someone that you work with, even those that you're trying to, quote, help spiritually. You're going to help that sweet young thing through a divorce, and it almost leads to one of your own. Get in touch with a woman who can help her, but don't tempt God by getting in too deep and then crying for help. Chapter 4, verse 27 says, don't be sidetracked an inch. Stay far away from whatever or whoever tempts you. Run as fast as you can. Go around the block if you need to. And then it asks, verse 27, can a man walk into a fire and his clothes not be burned? Can you walk on hot coals and not burn your feet? Chapter 7, verse 8, he knowingly went past her house. He'd been there before. He knew better. So don't tempt God. If someone or someplace or something always arouses lust in your heart, you just avoid that person, that place, or that thing. The scripture says if you don't, you're like a fool. You're an ox being led to the butcher, and you're going so willfully. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says you don't tempt God or your mate by denying your mate the privilege of physical relationship that marriage allows. Verse 4 says the wife's body belongs to the husband, the husband's body belongs to the wife, and except for times of prayer and fasting, you do not deny your partner that right. Paul says if you do, Satan will bring temptation into your lives, and both of you will be ripe for compromise. So don't tempt God. Flee immorality. Tough subject. The book of Proverbs has so much to say about adultery. I don't like to teach it, and you don't like to hear it, but if God hadn't intended us to face it, I wonder if he'd have put 100 verses in the book of Proverbs alone. I don't think so. Now I want us to close with two or three quick thoughts to keep it in perspective. John chapter 8, you remember Jesus, as so often was his custom, had been to the Mount of Olives, and on his return he came to the temple and began to teach. And there the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been taken in adultery, you remember? And there was no doubt about her guilt. She'd been caught in the very act. And verse 4 says, they tempted Jesus, saying, Moses would have us to stone her to death. What you gonna do, huh? And you remember Jesus stooped down and he wrote in the dust, and we don't know for sure what he wrote, but as he wrote, his accusers slipped away one at a time. And these few statements Jesus made I'd like to use to leave this subject. In verse 7, he said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. In other words, the goal of God was conviction, not condemnation. Galatians 6:1 says, if you see a brother overtaken in sin, you go and try to restore him, but you do it in humility because you may be next. So this message this morning is not to equip you to judge your mate or that person sitting next to you or that person you heard about that you've been gossiping about. The scripture says, judge not that you be not judged. If you want a life to examine, get yourself a mirror, look in it, and go to work. The second statement came in verse 10. Jesus said, hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said, then neither do I condemn thee. And some of you may have mistaken conviction for condemnation, and maybe your past has been impure, and maybe this study has resurrected false guilt, and maybe Satan has whispered to you, God can't ever use you again. My friend, that's not true. God's in the business of using failures. But you must leave the past behind, forgetting those things. The scars will remain, the reaping will go on, but you're forgiven and much loved. And God wants to use the scars in all. So he says, neither do I condemn thee. And the final word from Jesus says, now, Got it? Go, but don't you ever do it again. And in this age of preaching forgiveness and love, sometimes we forget that last passage. The miracle of beginning again. The past was gone. She was forgiven, but was she continued in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, the scripture says. She'd been made whole that she could become holy. And so were you, and so was I. The purpose of this lesson was for us to see adultery from God's eyes, adultery of the eye, adultery of the will, adultery of the mind, body, and spirit, and never again to toy with immorality. Can a man walk through fire and not be burned? Uh-uh. Can a man walk on hot coals and not burn his feet? No. Can you toy with immorality and not be affected? No. That's the answer. So God has erected a signpost in Scripture in front of each of our lives, and it says, danger, hot coals, stay away. And I think what God is saying to us this morning, beloved, is it's time for every one of us once again to drive a stake in the ground. And if your feet are feeling the heat of those coals, you get back in the Word and get the Word into you. You become content with your marital status, with your mate, whatever the situation might be. You put a guard over your eyes. You watch what you watch. You put a lock and key on your heart and your secret thoughts, and you don't open it to the voice of the stranger. And you flee immorality. You run from anything and everybody that would lure you into lust. I believe we're to drive a stake in the ground and say to God, Lord, I can't walk through fire and not be burned. I can't. I can't walk on hot coals and not be scorched. So, Lord, let's put out the fire and let's walk from this day on in the sheer beauty of your holiness with a pure heart. That's what God wants from you. That's what God wants from me. And we dare not offer him anything less. God is still seeking holy lives. He's seeking the purest of men to form an army of godly power not ravished by lust and sin. So flee immorality, Christian, rather in holiness trod, that others may see through your holy life the life of a holy God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again we confess the difficulty of the subject, but the power of your word. May we stop all forms of compromise, the eye, the mind, the will, the body, the spirit. And may we be committed from this day forward to understand the power belongs to you. But the choices, even the tough choices, belong to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.